Our scripture reading this morning is from the book of the prophet Isaiah. We're going to start at chapter 8 and verse 21. And we're going to read through to chapter 9 and verse 7. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 21. They will pass through the land, greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward. And they will look to the earth and behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. But there will be no gloom for her whom was in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the later time he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in the land of deep darkness, on them light has shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the burden, or for the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulders, the rod of his oppressors, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a son is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from that time on forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. May God bless the reading of his word this morning.
Ever since the invention of reliable electric generation and light bulbs a mere 140 years ago, the night has been forever changed, as has been our experience of night. And I would like you to just take a look at a couple of slides that show just how much we have changed the night with artificial light. So if you go to the first one, what are you looking at? It's not a map of the United States. You're looking at the United States from space, either the International Space Station or a satellite view. And this is at night, and this is where all your lights of your city are showing up. So much so that you can see, as you identified, that's the United States and southern Ontario in there as well. You can really see Golden Horseshoe if you look carefully. The next frame, please. What are we looking at? Europe. Yeah, it's so clear that you can see Spain and Italy and England and Ireland and the Scandinavian countries just because of the electricity that we are generating at night. Next one. And that's Asia. Japan and South Korea looks like it's on fire. India is very clearly definable, as is the eastern part of China. We have, due to our capacity to make artificial light, changed the night, exchange the darkness. Again, just stop and think how different our nighttime would be if we did not even have the ability to have lights on our motor vehicles. Think about if we did not have the ability to have interior lighting with electric light as we do. Again, our lives would be radically different. But because of our capacity for this instant and great quality artificial light, we no longer fear the darkness. The darkness of night is not something that limits us. And so when we come to a text like this that speaks about a people dwelling in a deep darkness or walking through a terrible darkness, a thick darkness, it just kind of goes over our head. Because we don't fear darkness. We don't fear the night. It means little to us, the darkness of night. We just turn the lights on and get rid of it. As the glory of a diamond is only truly seen against the backdrop of black velvet, so too the rising of the light, the dawning of this light in Isaiah, is only seen in all its glory against the backdrop of the darkness of 732 to 715 BC, the darkness of Judah's king named Ahaz. And I would encourage you later today to go home and read the reign of King Ahaz. Read about what it says and what his reign is described like. You'll find his story in 2 Kings 16, 2 Chronicles 28, and Isaiah 7 to 8. But I have summarized the darkness that these people our experience in Judah through his reign in five statements. The first is a moral and spiritual darkness of their king. He started reigning when he was 20 years old, and he made the choice to abandon the God of Israel, the God that created Israel and sustained Israel, Yahweh. And he worshipped and promoted the Baals, made metal idols, and spread them around in Israel, and he did that detestable thing that God decries as detestable, and you would decry as detestable. He offered his very own children and burned them in the fire as sacrifices to the Canaanite Baals. This was the leader of Judah, full of his own spiritual and moral darkness. Then there was the military darkness of the land, of invasion and defeat. In the north, or from the north, there were two nations, Syria and northern Israel. They formed a coalition, a military coalition, and attacked Ahaz and the country of Judah. So much so, they were effective in their attack, that it says that the Syrians took a great number of Ahaz's people captive, and the northern Israelites killed in one day 120,000 soldiers of Judah and captured 200,000 women and children. And that alliance from the north, the attack from the north, also made them vulnerable from the south, because the attack from the north was just so overwhelming, he could not defend himself, the south. So the Philistines from the southwest and the Edomites from the southeast attacked Judah from the south. They were going to be destroyed. Judah was. And it's interesting that in 2 Chronicles chapter 28, God explains why he allowed this darkness of invasion and defeat. He says, King Ahaz, it's because you have turned from me. I'm the one who created this nation. I'm the one who sustains it. You turn from me, you as a nation shall die. And you have, in the darkness of war, there are many other darknesses that envelop the country. Famine, disease, death, homelessness, a destroyed economy, a destroyed country. And then you have the darkness of rejecting God's grace. It is fascinating as you read this story of in the reign of King Ahaz that God actually, through the prophet Isaiah, speaks to King Ahaz. And he says to King Ahaz, you know, I can take care of these two kings that are about to destroy you. I can take care of the king of Syria and the king of northern Israel. I can make them withdraw their troops. If you will but repent and put your trust in me, that I'm the one who saves Israel. And Ahaz's answer was, no, I shall not repent. I shall not trust you. And he turns to the geopolitical solution. He says, there is a rising superpower in the Middle East. They're called Assyria. He says, I shall trust Assyria. And he rejects God's grace. And what he does, as even you can consider this an insult to God, he takes the silver and the gold out of Yahweh's temple in Jerusalem, takes some silver and gold out of his own palace, and he sends it to the king of Assyria as a bribe and says, will you come and rescue me from the king of northern Israel and the king of Syria? Will you come, O Assyria, and rescue me instead of taking up God's offer? And then there is the darkness of further apostasy, where he embraces the defeated Syrian gods. So the Assyrian king takes the bribe, takes the payment. They come in, they destroy Syria as a country, and they take northern Israel and turn it into a rump state that is subservient to Assyria. And as King Ahaz goes to Damascus, the former capital of Syria, to meet Tiglath-Pileser, the Assyrian king, and pay his respect and work out a deal of relationship and international relations with him, where obviously he's going to be the servant of Assyria, he sees the altars of that the Syrians had made in Damascus, and he becomes enamored with these altars that they use to worship the Baals. So he gets all the specifications, he gets the blueprints of them, returns back to Judah, removes the altar that God had said and gave specifications to worship him by from the temple, builds the one he saw in Syria. And as he does that, he ruins a lot of the instruments in the temple that God had prescribed for worship of him. And he shuts the doors of the temple, meaning they're not going to worship there anymore. So he actually, what he is doing is not only did he reject God's opportunity of grace, he suppresses the truth of God, suppresses the worship of God, and proliferates, expands, promotes more false worship of these Syrian gods. Purposefully he does that. And then you have the last darkness that was throughout the land of Judah, and that would be the darkness of coming divine judgment, the darkness of bondage, slavery to Assyria. A very simple but effective way in which God punishes people for rebellion or for sinning is simply to let them have what they want. To just let you have your own way, to do what is contrary to his will. Because as we do what is contrary to his will, within that is the seed of our destruction. So all God has to do is stop fighting with us and say, okay, you go do what you want, and we will end up destroying ourselves. So as we read Isaiah chapter 7 and chapter 8, there are two images that God shows what Assyria will be to King Ahaz and Judah. He says, all right, King Ahaz, you want to trust Assyria? You want a geopolitical solution to this instead of trusting me? you shall have Assyria. And the two images are this. First image is like a razor. He says, no, Assyria is not going to be your knight in shining armor that's going to come and rescue you and support you and build you up again after defeating your enemies of the northern king of northern Israel in Syria. They're going to be like a razor that's going to shave your entire body. They're going to shave you as a country. They're going to strip you of your political independence. They're going to shave you economically and put you in economic bondage because you're going to have to give annual tribute to show loyalty to Assyria so that they don't turn on you and destroy you. And another, that's in Isaiah 7:20, and then in Isaiah 8:8, he describes Assyria as coming like a raging flood, a flood up to your neck, an image of great destruction. So imagine if we had a flood go through this town up to our necks. How much destruction, how much devastation would that cause? How much ruin? He says, that's what Assyria is going to be like as you get into a relationship with them. They're going to destroy you. There's going to be a lot of pain, a lot of loss, a lot of destruction. Just try to stop and think what and how those people of Judah suffered under Ahaz for the way he led them and the way they followed him. Think of the darkness, deep darkness, thick darkness they were in. Perhaps to help us understand that, if we were to look at a contemporary example of a nation today, the actual nation of modern Syria today, it is a country that is still being torn apart by multiple interest groups. And what did Ashur-Bal-Assad do? He entered in the geopolitical arena. He activated their alliance with Russia. And the war, the devastation that is there economically, and the disease, the death, the destruction of that country is dying. There's no hope for it. It will never, ever be what it was. Rejecting God's teaching and testimony, the situation in ancient Judah is summed up this way in Isaiah 8, verses 21 to 22. They will pass through the land, greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged, and they'll speak contemptuously against their king and their God, and turn their faces upward. And they'll look to the earth, but behold, darkness, or distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. Is Judah without hope, this ancient nation? Without any hope, God's judgment has been pronounced, and they're going into a darkness, a deep and thick darkness. Well, the wonderful thing is that God promises that it is not just going to end in darkness, but within that darkness, there's going to be a light that is going to arise. And it turned, and we move into chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. Now, there's a lot in Isaiah 9. A lot of stuff in there. But let me just mention four quick observations about the light as it dawns. And then focus on verse 6. So the first thing we notice is that as this light dawns, it's all God's doing. It's not a human initiative. It's not a human endeavor. We don't create this. No human creates this light and turns the situation around for Judah. Only God does it. The second thing to note is the language. While Isaiah is speaking in Isaiah chapter 9, it's actually the events are future, yet to occur, but he's put it all in the past tense because he's that confident in God. God, when he speaks and says something will happen, it will happen. So Isaiah, to encourage the people, puts it in the past tense. And then the area that this light will dawn is very fascinating. It will dawn in the areas where the Assyrians first attacked northern Israel, the tribal areas of Naphtali and Zebulun, and then also the region of Galilee. So in the very area where Assyria destroyed and decimated the population, it actually says in 2 Kings 15 that those tribal areas of northern Israel were exiled. They were taken captive and sent back to Assyria, absolutely decimated. And then the fourth thing to observe is that it is the experience of this light, the actual deliverance, comes from oppression, the end of war, and the birth of a child. And ultimately, what turns everything around is the birth of the child. For the Jews living in deep darkness, it's because there is a child that is born to the throne of David from the dynasty or the descendancy of King David. And upon him, the government of the people, the task of governing will be on his shoulders, will be his responsibility. God had prophesied there will be a descendant of David who will lead his people out of darkness, out of the deep darkness, the thick darkness. And we come to the character traits of this ruler. You are familiar with them. Verse 6. So I just highlight the character traits as seen in the names of this baby to be born. First, wonderful counselor. So if someone is going to rule, to govern, you need to be wise. Because every decision you make, every policy you write and put into effect is going to affect your citizens for the good or for their ill. Every policy, every law that you pass, every agreement you sign with another country or whatever, it will either strengthen your nation or weaken your nation, bring harm to your nation or enhance your nation. You need wisdom. And this child is going to be a wonderful counselor. The term behind translating wonderful is really more supernatural. It's so wonderful because he has knowledge, he has wisdom that is not merely human. It goes beyond that. This child, this ruler, shall not need counselors. Every government needs advisors. This king shall not need it because he shall have supernatural counsel. Then there's the mighty God. This is his name. If you're going to rule, you got to have power. You got to be able to exercise your authority to defeat and meet all challenges and all threats and eliminate them. Then everlasting Father. I'm told that the title Father is not used of human kings in the Old Testament. The title Father is used of God. And the idea here is that this king is not going to rule impersonally. He's going to rule and look at his citizens, not as just, say today, people to get the vote from or people to get taxes from, but he will look at people and say, this is my family. These are my children, and he'll rule them with care and concern and love. That's the idea behind the Father. And then he's everlasting. The problem in the history of Israel, as is in the history of all our nations and all the earth, our government leaders die. And for some of them, or for the people, that's good, because they're horrible rulers. You wouldn't want them to last a long time. But then there are occasionally some good leaders. And then they die, and then someone else takes their place. And you don't know who you're going to get. But this king, this one born, is going to rule forever. He shall never die. He's everlasting. So he shall be this everlasting ruler who will give wonderful counsel, never lose his power, and rule as a father. which enables him to be, lastly, the Prince of Peace. He can bring stability, eternal peace, forever, that only increases. Now, the word peace here, as many of you may know, it translates the Hebrew word shalom, which means far more than cessation or the stopping of conflict or hostility. Peace here is talking about a wholeness of life, a completeness of life, where your whole life is complete in your being and you're at peace with everything. But in order to have this kind of wholeness in life, the ruler has to be able to eliminate the causes of conflict, injustice and wickedness or unrighteousness. And verse 7 reveals he will establish and uphold his kingdom with justice and righteousness forever. There is chaos, as you know, in the governing of the world and the governing of the peoples of this world today. Collectively, as the human race, we have serious problems governing ourselves. History shows that again and again and again. I mean, the thing in the West here that you hear almost daily is the situation, the rhetoric, the speech, the tit-for-tat speaking back and forth between President Trump and Kim Jong-un. And really, where is such dangerous speech going to end up? These are not really helpful rulers in the way they lead. This is not a complete list, but Iraq, Syria, Yemen, South Sudan, Ukraine, Libya, Nigeria, Egypt, and Afghanistan have all have open conflict, civil war, or insurgencies. You have no doubt been aware of Zimbabwe has changed its leaders. Robert Mugabe, after his terrible 37-year rule, is finished. You'd think that's a great thing. It is, but guess who replaces him? His right-hand man, named Emerson, and I can't pronounce his last name. And he is accused of human rights violations, and Emerson's nickname, the Crocodile. Great. You want a leader whose nickname is the Crocodile? Does not bode well for Zimbabwe. And then, how does any nation protect its citizens from these random terrorist acts where they're, I have to admit, the method is very simple. It's ingenious that way. You get in a car or you rent a big truck and you drive into a crowd. It's effective. It's deadly. But how does a nation, how does a government protect us from that? How can they? And then we can set aside all the violence, all the wars, all the insurrections, all the terrorist attacks, and just look at our governments internally from the levels and the aspect of corruption. Waste and mismanagement. All our governments have these things. Even if we could solve the conflicts today and set in place and deal with and expose the corruption that's in our governments today and put into place new policies that would deal with some of the waste and the mismanagement, guess what? Next week there will be new wars, new conflicts, new corruptions, and new mismanagement. Why? Why? Because, as Jesus said, it's an internal issue of the human person. It's our heart that is wicked. What did Jesus say in Mark chapter 7, verse 21 to 22? And he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. You see, what we need for wholeness on earth, what we need for wholeness in governing, is a ruler whose heart is just, a ruler whose heart is righteous, so that out of his heart comes only righteousness, goodness, justice, fairness, truth. That's what we need. That's who we need to rule on the whole earth. We need this son of Isaiah 9 that was prophesied to come. The son who upon his shoulders will be the government of his shoulders, and who will reign and establish his reign in justice and righteousness. And here's the truth. The Son has been given. The Son has come. So what was future in the time of Isaiah for us is now past tense. If you were to turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 4, this is what it says. Jesus, it says this about Jesus. Matthew 4, 13 to 17. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, and for those dwelling in the region and the shadow of death, and on them a light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Jesus is the Son who was promised, who was given. And he is the light. The light that dawned is a person. It's the King. It's God himself in human flesh. The Son of God. And he alone is our way out of the darkness. He is the light who will dispel all the darkness we have created and propagated from our sinful hearts. And this calls for a personal response. First, will you and I surrender and submit to the reign of Jesus the King? Will we allow him his rightful place in governing our lives? Forget about him governing the whole world. Just between him and you, will you allow him to govern you? Will you receive him as the king? It said there in Matthew, he came and he began to preach the kingdom of God. That's his rule. He began to preach it. Will you receive it? Ever since Adam and Eve, the first humans, rebelled against God, we've been trying to rule ourselves. We've been trying to govern ourselves. And we've really messed it up and continually do so. Because of our sinful hearts, each generation of leaders is corrupted eventually. Jesus came to deal with our corrupt hearts. He came to deal with our wickedness. And he came to deal with that darkness of God's judgment too, that we rightly deserve. Death, eternal death. He came and he died on that cross in our place, taking our death and our sin, being that perfect, righteous sacrifice. And he rose from the dead. And he invites you and I to stop rebelling, to stop trying to govern ourselves, to receive and trust him as the king, to receive and trust him as the Lord. Let him be the governor, to personally counsel and govern you and give you a new heart, to take out of us our stony, rebellious heart that will not listen to him and give us a soft heart of flesh. Isaiah said this, if we go back to Isaiah 7, verse 9. He said this to King Ahaz. Verse 9. B, the second part. He said, if you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. King Ahaz was experiencing tremendous darkness within himself, as I explained and summarized. And he was experiencing tremendous darkness outside of himself, externally. And the only way he would survive this darkness, if it was as God gave him an opportunity to, was to repent, to admit his faults and his wickedness, and trust God. And so if Ahaz would not be firm in trusting God, the darkness will swallow him. Likewise with us. Whatever internal darkness you faced, an external darkness that you face, of whatever type, we can only be rescued from the darkness through the Son that has been given, the governor who has been given, the king who has been given. We can only be overcome the darkness by standing firm through faith in Jesus the King. Recognize him as the one who has the government on his shoulders, who is the mighty God, the wonderful counselor, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. If you've already surrendered to Jesus through repentance and faith, there's a second action that needs to be taken. As we await his return, Jesus came once, and as we saw from Matthew, he began to preach the kingdom of God. He began to expand, inaugurate, begin the rule of God on the earth. But he's returning to finish what he started, to bring the rule of God completely, irreversibly, unquestionably over all the earth. And he will deal once and for all when he returns with all the darkness and all who oppose him. And there will be nothing but his rule, nothing but his kingdom of justice and righteousness. But we're waiting for that, because right now there still is much darkness. Though the kingdom of God has started, the rule has started. That's why our own lives have begun to change. But until then, we have to wait in faith. Over the last months, I have heard, as I've listened to people talk, I've repeatedly heard people express concerns, and they've expressed it to me in conversation, concerns about bad government. Of all types, whether it relates to the international stuff going on between North Korea and the U.S., or whether it relates to corruptions within our own provincial and federal governments. Whether it's about news of war, violence, rumors of wars, injustices. I've heard this again and again in our conversations. It keeps coming up. What are we to do as followers of God? And that's why I chose the text I did today and the phrase, and the government shall be on his shoulders. The answer in these times is for us to, A, look to the Lord Jesus, the coming King, and patiently, as we wait for his return, let him govern us and obey his governing. Obey him. Live out the kingdom values he has taught us. Live out the change he has wrought in our heart. And then secondly, hold on to and live out his teaching and testimonies, the Holy Scripture that has been given to us. So as Jesus started the kingdom of God on earth, he's coming and he's going to finish it. Isaiah was living in a time of increasing darkness. He and many others were going to have to wait for this child to be born. Well, the child has been born. He started the reign, but we're waiting for him to return to finish putting it all into place. So as Isaiah waited in the darkness for the first coming, as we wait in the darkness with the light having dawned and continuing to grow brighter, but as we wait for its fullness of the light, Isaiah's waiting instructs us how we should wait. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 17, 19, and 20. It says, this is Isaiah speaking, I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. And then verse 19 and 20. And when they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? To the teaching and to the testimony. If they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. In other words, Isaiah waited in faith. And he waited guided by the light of God's revelation, guided by the testimony, the teaching. He says, forget about following the spiritists, the necromancers, the mediums. They don't have guidance. They have only more darkness. I shall live in the darkness, Isaiah is saying, by the testimony that the word of God that he has given to us. And that is what we are to do. The hymn, or the medley of hymns that we sang earlier this morning, started off with joy to the world. And then the next phrase was, let the earth receive her king. That's the king I've been talking about. That's the king we mean when we sing that song. Jesus. He's the light that has dawned. Merry Christmas.